There's notes on the back table if you have all got notes. We're going to start Philippians tonight, and we will be doing a little review this evening. I don't know if I can get through all five pages of the notes. If I can in a timely way, I'd like to just read through the book of Philippians and kind of get a feel for it just as a letter, but we'll see how this all develops. But on that first page of the notes, you've got a map of the Aegean Sea, and you can see where Philippi is at. It's towards the top, and you can remember when Paul came across through Turkey, through Asia Minor, he went up, landed at Troas, and it appears that Paul, on that first missionary journey, or second missionary journey, as he came across Asia Minor, was kind of trying to reach the Greek world, or just right there in Asia Minor, and there's nowhere to go. He wanted to go down south to Ephesus, wanted to go up north. And he ended up at Troas, kind of at a dead end. And it's like, we don't know exactly what he was thinking, but we know that he did want to go to Ephesus. He wanted to go south, and he was forbidden to go south, forbidden to go north. And God kept working him to the end of, to the Aegean Sea, to the coast. And that's where he had a vision of someone saying, come over here. And so he went over into Europe. And that may have been beyond Paul's original plans, but God was opening the door for him. So he goes on into Philippi there, and lands in Neapolis, which is 9 miles south of Philippi. Philippi, as you see on that map, is 800 miles from Rome. And if it's on at the bottom map on page 1, you can see again Philippi. You can find, maybe you can see it right there, but you can also see Thessalonica. And Paul, that road, what I'm looking at there, is the Via Ignatia. Via Ignatia, or it could be spelled with an I. It means the Ignatian Way, or the Way of Ignatia, the Ignatian Road. It still exists today. In fact, there's still a bridge or two of this road left. Some of it is still being used. It's, as far as people going to market and stuff, you can still see it. The links I've got right here on this page, obviously they're on paper, but they will be online. Those take you right to Carl Rasmussen's page. And he's got tons of photographs, because you can see at the top of the page there, the excavations of Philippi took place from 1914 to 1937 by the French Archaeological Society. And then from 1937 until present, it's been excavated by the Greek Archaeological Service. So it's been excavated for over 100 years, pretty constant. And so there's all kinds of things that have been uncovered. I've got written down that there's many coins have been found. There's many inscriptions have been found. And so what's interesting is that backs up the language that we see. Because it's not just, you know, the New Testament time, not just, you know, 50, 60 A.D. that they're excavating. They're excavating the before and after, all the way through the ages. But when they do come to this time period where the New Testament is being written, when Paul's visiting, there's all kinds of references that match here in Philippi. So there's really, if there's any book in the Bible, Philippians is one of those books that's not really questioned. Everybody questions and is skeptical about whatever they want to be. But Paul's authorship is pretty solid. That it's a typical Pauline letter. The site, was there a church there? Was there Christians there? We know the whole history of it because of the archaeology. In fact, right off the main layout, the forum, there's a prison that's from the earliest days was recognized as a place where Paul was put in prison. It's at the right place, the right location, right where an arrest would have been made, take him down to the police station. That's, you can see what's identified there. Again, if it's the actual prison, there, you know, we don't know for sure, but it's all laid out as it would have been in the days of Paul. So you can click on those links when they're online, or just Google. You know, well, it's Holy Land Photos for Carl Rasmussen. And you can see his website. Go to Greece and find Philippi and just click for hours looking at the pictures and all the captions. There's going to be more information there than you want to know. But it's, again, the point there, Philippi existed. We can see it. You can see the pavement where Paul walked. You can see the places where Paul went. Well, you can see the rivers that where they would have Paul would have went out and met the women at the river when he first got there. That's still there, obviously. But anyway, the Via Ignatia, that would be a road that would go all the way across from Elbia on the over there by the Adriatic Sea, right from Italy. And there's two exits to it, or not exits, but entrances. and that would go all the way across. And it was the main street, my whole point, it was the main street of Philippi. So Via Ignatia, you'd leave Rome, cross the Adriatic Sea, pick up Via Ignatia, go all the way across that portion of Europe, all the way over to Constantinople or Byzantium or Istanbul. And that road went right through Philippi. So when Paul gets to Philippi and he's in the Forum, he's walking on the Via Ignatia. He's walking on the road. He goes west. He's going to Rome. He goes east. He's going to Istanbul or eventually Byzantium, Constantinople. And so that's very interesting. You can see that road today. And Carl's got pictures of Mary standing on the bridge. That'd be his wife that we traveled with. But anyway, there are several places there that you can see. So that's Philippi and Via Ignatia. I get kind of excited about the Roman roads. On the next page, there's another one. And this would have been, this is important for our study because Paul is in Rome writing this letter in prison, and he's 800 miles away from Philippi. When he travels, he's going to be going down the Ignatian Way, sailing across the Adriatic Sea or the Aegean Sea, and then picking up Via Appia or the Appian Way going on into Rome. And again, that, just for footnote reasons, Via Appia or the Appian Way that goes from Rome down to the coast, that would have been the Rome where they executed Paul. That he would have been taken out of the city on that road and executed on outside that part of the city on that road right there. So Via Ignatia to Via Appia. And so they would have traveled there. Timothy would have traveled. Paul would have traveled back and forth. And there's going to be several exchanges during this letter or during Paul's time in prison between the Philippians and Paul in prison. First, they're going to find out Paul is in Rome. Then they're going to send Epaphroditus with money and with, you know, to go take care of Paul. Paul's going to send them back. He's going to send Timothy back. And then Timothy's supposed to return to Paul to tell him about the condition of the church in Philippi. So there's several places going back and forth. That's going to lead to a discussion about where was Paul at in prison. And you know, I think it's Rome. I think it's pretty solid. That's the traditional way of looking at it. But we'll look at it here later on. But it also, he could have been in Caesarea. Some say Ephesus. Some say Corinth. Now, when I say some, we're talking about things from the 1900s, from the 1700s, people trying to figure out where else this could fit. But, and again, it's not clear in the book of Philippians. It doesn't say from Rome, but there's some hints that kind of you got to make a decision. But one of the arguments that it can't be Rome is that it's such a far distance. But with given enough time, the right situation, it fits very easily, especially when you consider if it's going to be Caesarea, how far is Philippi now from Caesarea? You're going to have the same situation if he's going to be traveling back and forth from Caesarea. Ephesus makes it a little bit easier if that's going to be your argument, but you're coming against tradition. But here's some information on the history of Philippi. First of all, it's 800 miles from Rome. It's located in the province of Macedonia in the northeast section. Philippi was located between two rivers. You can see the two rivers there called Strymon and Nestos, 9 miles from the seaport. The early names of the city are listed there. The main one that we'd want to know is Cranides, which means springs or fountains, meaning there's a water source there. But not only that, it was originally on a steep hillside. So, I mean, it was built like cities where it'd be built up for protection. We're talking about, you know, 700 BC, 500 BC. It was built up for protection on a steep hillside with abundant water, timber, and metals, including, this is important, a gold mine. There was a lot of gold there. That's going to play into the picture here in a little bit. It became the center of Greek armies. The Greek military, that was kind of the center. Now, we're talking about Macedonia and Greece. Greece being to the south, Macedonia being up in that area. But eventually that area is going to become, Philip is going to unite. Well, here we go. The next point right there. Well, Philippi became the capital of the Greek Empire. But in 359 BC, the Greeks called Philip II to help them against the Thracians. And Philip II delivered the Greeks, united the Macedonians and the Greeks into one nation, and renamed the city of Cranides after himself, Philippi. And that's so the name of Philippi comes from Alexander the Great's father, Philip, who, when the city of Cronides, that older city, or the original city, the original Greek city, was threatened by the Thracians, they knew they couldn't fight them off themselves, so they asked for help from the Macedonians. And Philip came and helped them, united them, and said, okay, it's my city, and named it after himself. His plan, Philip's plan, at that time, just like in the Bible records, prophesies, the Persians were ruling. The Babylonian Empire had given way to the Persian Empire, and the Persians had come all the way up to the coast of Turkey or Asia Minor. They'd conquered it. There were some Greek cities had settled on the coast over on that side as they tried to expand, but they had been taken over by the Persians. Philip's ambition was to confront the Persians and attack going east. That was his plan. People didn't like it, just like we have political turmoil now. What do we want to do? Well, at his daughter's wedding, Philip was stabbed, assassinated, and left his son, Alexander, a 19-year-old, as now the king of this newly united Macedonian Greek empire. With the vision that his dad had established. And so Alexander decides, I'm going to go attack the Persians. And sure enough, at the age of 19, he crosses with his military, crosses, and never comes home. He just keeps right on marching. And so that then, Philippi then becomes the center of Greek culture. When Alexander's empire is divided up between his four generals, one of them takes this territory, Lysimachus, and it becomes he puts a lot of money into it, a lot of time, a lot of effort into decorating it and making it a center of Greek culture. And that's what you can see the next bullet point. Because of Alexander's success, Philippi became the center of Greek culture and was highly developed as a city. So it's a Greek city. That is until 168 BC. In 168 BC, Rome is on the move. Just like the Bible says, this is the fourth beast. Rome is on the move east. It's taken Africa, it's taken, Carthage. It's on the move east, and it takes Macedonia in 168 BC. And it organized the Macedonia into four districts, and Philippi was in the northeastern section or district, and it significantly diminished Philippi's influence. It was no longer the center of Greek culture like it had been. It had been run over by the Romans, and it was divided up, and its territory that it was kind of a capital over was parceled into four parts. So it was kind of just set aside as a city over in this part of the Roman territory or province. Then in 44 BC, Julius Caesar is assassinated. And you go know these guys? Antony and Octavian. Octavian are going to come against Brutus and Cassius. Antony, Mark Antony, one of Herod's friends, and Octavian, who's going to be changed. He's going to end up on the victor of all this. He's Julius Caesar's adopted son. Octavian is going to become Caesar Augustus. They're going to, when he becomes emperor or leader, the Senate's going to name him the exalted or the august one, Caesar Augustus. Brutus and Cassius, you know them from the play. Were the senators that stabbed Julius Caesar. So these guys are going to come after these guys. And here's what happens. You can see in that next paragraph. The armies of Antony, Octavian, and Brutus and Cassius resulted in two battles on the plains very near Philippi. So there's a plain near Philippi, and that's where the battles go. That's where they're going. Their armies are going to meet. Antony defeats Cassius. Where am I at? Antony defeats Cassius's army, and Octavian defeats Brutus. The two victors eventually dismiss their armies and establish. So these guys are eliminated. We're rushing through history. These are the two victors, and at two different times, in 42 BC, Antony dismisses his military, and they're dismissed in that area, and the soldiers are dismissed at Philippi, so they settle at Philippi. Octavian, when he dismisses his army in 30 BC, they're dismissed in the same area, and they settle naturally just where they're dismissed at. They pick up where they're at, and they move into Philippi. So now all of a sudden, this what was the center of the Greek Empire or Greek culture was parceled out by the Romans, is now settled by Romans, and there are Roman soldiers, and it now brings in, as it says in the notes, a heavy Italian flavor. It is now a Roman city in the middle of the Greek Empire with all the Greek buildings, all the Greek culture. Now Rome is in that middle of that city. Two things take place. Octavian, the next point, Octavian, upon becoming Caesar Augustus, you know, in the days of Caesar Augustus, that's when the Messiah was born, took the honor of revived Philippi a step further by, took a step further by giving it the honor of Isis Italicum, which means the citizens of Philippi of Macedonia had the same privilege and the same rights as citizens back home in Italy, even though it was 800 miles away. Not only is it being occupied by Roman soldiers and Roman culture, Augustus, Caesar Octavian, he looks at it and says, I'm going to look at you people in this city, and most of them are Roman soldiers, you are just the same as citizens of Rome in Italy. Now, that's different than being just the capital city, just being in having favor. You have certain privileges. And that's going to come up in this book because Paul's going to use that same exact phrase. Unless you know history, you just read right by it. Because he's going to call the people, and this is where the book comes, you are citizens of heaven, meaning you are here 800 miles from heaven in another country, but yet you have the same standing as citizens of heaven. You are a citizen of heaven. And that's exactly the same idea here. They are living in Philippi, but Octavian says you are over in another country, 800 miles away, but we're going to treat you, you have the same privileges and rights as if you were living in our city of Rome, our home country. Now you go outside that city, you're in Roman territory. But in that city as a citizen, and that all plays down into when Paul reveals that he's a citizen and he was mistreated, they're in a panic mode because so much is on the line if they're abusing their privilege, they're not honoring Roman citizens, even in their own city. And so it was a big deal. So all that plays together here in this situation, in this book. Turn the page. We're on page 3. The historical context of Philippians. The Philippian church was started by Paul in 50 A.D. And that's when he's going to come. They're on his second missionary journey. He's going to show up in this city. Remember, in 48 A.D., the Jews were expelled from Rome. Now, that's going to answer some questions. Because in 48 A.D., that's when Aquila and Priscilla, when Paul gets to Corinth after this trip right here, he comes into Philippi. He sees, come over and help us over here. Paul crosses over into Philippi, casts the demon out of the girl, ends up in prison, getting beaten, asked to leave the city. He goes to Thessalonica, he goes to Berea, he goes to Athens, he ends up in Corinth for 18 months, goes in there alone, and he meets who? Aquila and Priscilla, who've just left Rome because the emperor got so tired of, like we said before, the Romans rioting and all the conflicts they're having within themselves, with their own synagogues, not with the public, but they couldn't get along because they're arguing about this man named Crestus. Tacitus, the Roman historian, says they were continually arguing about Crestus, which people think he's referring to Christ, and not really understanding the story. Christ, this Crestus guy, is causing all kinds of problems in the Jewish synagogue. So eventually, they're kicked out of Rome. Jews were not allowed in Rome. Now, by the time Paul writes this letter in 61 A.D., we're 10 years later, and you see the emperor's passed away, Nero's in charge, and the Jews have trickled back into Rome. You understand? Because just like when, a classic example, say we've got a president in office who's issued a bunch of decrees, his time expires, and a new president comes in, and the first day signs a bunch of decrees that erases the previous president's decrees. I mean, just imagine something like that would happen. And so, in 48 A.D., the emperor says, all the Jews get out. Well, by 61 A.D., it's only, 12 years. It's not that long later, but it's long enough that now Nero is in, and the Jews are not, in a sense, rushing and full in Rome. But you're going to see a clear presence of Jews in Rome by 61 A.D. My point, though, is Paul is going into Philippi in 50 A.D. And we know as he comes across Asia Minor, he always goes, first he goes to the synagogue. Every town he goes to the synagogue, makes a presentation, causes a split, a church is formed, and that's what he does. But what he doesn't do in Philippi, he does not go to the synagogue. Instead, he goes out by the water, by a river where he knew the Jews would meet on the Sabbath if there was any around, and he finds Lydia, a worshiper, or she was a worshiper of God, and there's some Jews that's where they met, and from there he starts the church. So why no synagogue in Philippi? Well, no Jews, because if they're kicked out of Rome, most likely they're kicked out of Philippi because these two things, they're running in sync. Again, that's not written down anywhere, that's not in the Bible, but the connection makes. There's no Rome. When Paul goes to Corinth by, 50-51 AD, Aquila and Priscilla are in Corinth because they can't be in Rome. So we assume there possibly are Jews in Corinth that had come out of Philippi also. So there's no synagogue. You've got to have 10 men. I don't know that. I think that's the number to have a synagogue. You've got to have 10 men or 10 families, in a sense, to form a synagogue. Otherwise, you don't have the basis to have a synagogue. So because these women are meeting out by the river, that would indicate there's no 10 men in the city, Jewish men, to have a synagogue. Probably because they've left. Okay. But anyway, he first comes there in 50 AD. He comes with Silas, Timothy, and Luke. Philippi was an important Roman colony at the time with citizenship rights. Paul first met a group of faithful Jewish women and shared his message of salvation. Lydia is the main woman. She is from Thyatira, as you probably know. She's a dealer in purple clothing or dye. Very, very expensive. And she's got a business. And probably what she has done is left Thyatira, come up to Philippi for business purposes. Because you're on the Ignatian Way, and she's most likely wealthy. She's probably, the church is going to meet in her house. Religions at this time would have, there's a word for it, I can't think of it, but they'd be the main donors. They'd be the benefactor. They'd be the one who supported. You may have your priests, you may have your ministers, how we would call them, or whatever. Or in this case, they're going to do the same thing. Your religious system, but there'd be someone coming underneath it. The religion didn't produce money, but someone would then come underneath and fund the event, the religion, the temple, the priesthood. And Lydia is basically going to come in to Paul, and he's going to stay at her house. The church is going to meet at her house. She is basically going to be the financial backing for Paul and the church there in Philippi. And of course, people are going to join the church, and that's going to spread out, and they're going to establish Christian principles. But she instantly moves into that place of she'll finance it, which is, again, very interesting because she's from Thyatira. She's a worshiper. She's got a Jewish background, and it appears that she's got a ton of money, and she's making money, and there's people working for her. And when it says her and her household, that doesn't mean her and her two kids became Christians. That would probably mean her and everyone on her factory floor, everyone who was shipping and marketing this stuff, her marketing director, everyone moved into this, because it's like we said last night in Bible study, a lot of times people move as tribes in and out. We're talking about individual faith. When Lydia says, I'm joining this and I'm funding this, they're coming to our house. Y'all can stay if you want to, but you're all going to be part of this. And so all of a sudden you've got a church in Lydia's house. Now as we get into the book, you're going to meet Euodia and Syntyche, which are going to be two women that Paul's going to address. He's also going to mention Clement. But when Paul's writing this book, Euodia and Syntyche are having a conflict. We're not sure what it is, but it appears to be ambition. It appears to be division. Not at the level of the Corinthians yet, but it seems they're going in two different directions. And Paul says, can we get together and work this out? And they also may be, in a sense, prominent women, financial women that are having churches meet in their house. Now, again, Lydia didn't build a church. She's not funding a church building. she's funding the location they're meeting at, which is her house. And so she's kind of overseeing that. There's probably going to, as a church group, there'd be different groups that would meet in different people's houses, and they would have large houses. We've studied that a long time ago, looking at houses in Corinth at this time. Aquila and Priscilla, in Ephesus, they had a church meeting in their house. But that doesn't mean that was the only church or house church. And again, we got to think in this way. Just because you're meeting at Judea's house or Lydia's house doesn't mean you're rival churches. It means that's where you meet and you still have the whole city is your Christian church. The church of Corinth might have had 20 meeting locations. Or the church of Philippi may have had three. Lydia, Judea, Syntyche. I'm not sure exactly how, but we know they're meeting at Lydia's house. But Judea and Syntyche are going to have some kind of rivalry that's breaking the church up. And that's where bishops come from. Bishops are going to arise out of that. You may have different people at each location, like the leadership of that church. Not like we have today, not a payroll, not an office, not an answering service. Just people that would be the leaders. But then there's going to be someone that's going to rise up that kind of oversee the whole jurisdiction. For example, in Jerusalem, it's going to be Jesus' brother James will be the bishop over all of the churches. And same thing, there'd be someone, maybe Clement is the one that's going to rise up and be the overseer of all the local churches. Nonetheless, the Philippian jailer is going to get saved while Paul's there. And, of course, it says right in the text, and his household. So that means all of his kids, all the grandkids, the daughter-in-laws, son-in-law, everybody's now a Christian. Great way to build a church. It's like your dad gets saved, boy, the whole family gets saved. You got to come to church now. And then I mention here the slave girl that's going to have the demon. You know, you just kind of forget about her because she has the demon. She gets the demon kicked out of her, and then we move on. But the common sense would be that she joins the church. She stays with these people. It doesn't say that in the text, but you'd assume that she's there. Paul was asked to leave Philippi, but when he left behind Luke with the new believers. So Luke appears to stay in Philippi, and then Silas and Timothy go with him, and then they're going to stay in Thessalonica, and then Paul's going to go on to Athens into Corinth, and he's going to be in contact with Timothy and Silas, and he's going to be in contact with Luke and the Philippians during his time in Corinth. Then after spending 18 months there, Paul traveled to Berea, and then after he traveled to Berea and Athens, he then goes back to Antioch. Then his third missionary journey, he comes straight to Ephesus. As you know, he's going to spend 3 years there, continually being harassed by the Judaizers. So the Jews are against him because he's compromising the Jewish doctrines. They're trying to undercut his ministry, but they're also trying to kill him. In fact, during the fall of 56 AD and the spring of 57 AD, when Paul decides he's got the money that he's going to take down to give the Jerusalem saints, he's going to sail directly from the coast, go to the coast from Corinth and sail. But he finds out there's a plot to assassinate him. So instead of sailing, he lets the ship sail away, but he travels back up north to Thessalonica and Philippi, sees them again, and then goes on through Ephesus and moves on. So on that third missionary trip, when he's in Ephesus and writing 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Corinthians, we've got, like we said, 2nd and 4th Corinthians letters, and he's going back and forth with the Corinthians, he finally, when he writes 2nd Corinthians, he goes up into Macedonia, is where he meets Titus, and writes 2nd Corinthians from Macedonia. So during that third missionary trip, he's in Ephesus, but he does go to Philippi, writes 2nd Corinthians, and comes down into Corinth, planning to sail to Jerusalem, but knows there's an assassination, so he goes back up to Philippi in Macedonia and travels. So they would have met him two more times that he would have traveled through. And they've been supporting him this whole time. They've been sending him money, supporting him. So they're very close. I'm looking for where I'm at here on the notes here. In Philippians 3:1, we'll mention this in just a little bit. But it appears there are some of these Jews have moved into Philippi while Paul's in prison, and he warns the church about these. We're not sure exactly who they are, but he calls them dogs. He calls them enemies. He calls them mutilators of the flesh. They're worldly. They seem to be very religious, maybe Jews. Maybe they're Christian Jews, Pharisee Christians, whatever. But they're Judaizers who are not really believers and are undermining his work. So that's one of the problems he's going to be addressing. They've arrived in Philippi. When Paul went to Jerusalem with a financial gift, like we talked about in 57 A.D., he was arrested and spent 2 to 3 years, 57 to 59 A.D., in Caesarea. And that is where some people think Paul writes the letter of Philippians from. That's worth thinking about, but you don't have any tradition or support other than just trying to put the pieces together and say, well, it could fit. It could fit. The Philippians heard of Paul's arrest and imprisonment, but because of their lack of certainty concerning his condition and location, they did not send any representatives. Because Paul's going to address in his book, he's going to say, you've been concerned about me, but you had no way of showing it. In other words, they know he's in Caesarea, but they know that he's also, is he free? Is he out? Is he going to Rome? And finally, when he gets to Rome, there's some kind of contact, and they finally locate, okay, we know where he's at, and they start sending him money again. So there's been a period of time, maybe 2 or 3 years, where they've kind of, in a sense, not lost contact, but again, they don't have email. Where he's arrested? Is he in jail? Is he executed? Is he alive? Is he free? Is he coming? Is he going? No, he's on a ship to Rome. Well, is he in Rome yet? Well, I don't know. The ship got wrecked. We don't know if he's alive. And finally, boom, he surfaces again in Rome, and that's when they send Epaphroditus over to with the money. But anyway, that's kind of that story there. Then in 59 AD, Paul appealed to Governor Felix. You know the story. He's at the end of the book of Acts. He tells Felix, I appeal to Caesar. And that was the right of a Roman citizen. He's sitting in prison for 2 years. They're hearing the case. They can't make a decision. He says, I appeal to Caesar, which means he's appealing to Nero. He wants to go present his case to Nero. Yes. He was born in Tarshish, and so he is born a citizen. Yep. And that's why when he was arrested, they're getting ready to beat him. In 57 AD, he's arrested, brought into Fort Antonia, the fort that was named after Mark Antony by his friend Herod. He was brought up to Fort Antonia, and they had him stretched out ready to whip him. He says, are you going to whip a Roman citizen? And they just all scattered. And the guy says, I spent a lot of money for my Roman citizenship, meaning the guy that was getting ready. He says, I had to buy my citizenship. Paul says, I was born a citizen. Oh, and they're not touching this one. And so I think I don't know. But you wonder if he learned his lesson. And it's like, I wish I would have played my citizenship card quicker in Philippi instead of, I don't know what his thoughts were, maybe. Yeah, it's like, I could have, I got a citizenship card. And then I think, you just say you're a citizen and everybody believes you? I mean, you come across the border, I'm a citizen, well, come on in, you know, here's your health care. Or is he got some, I mean, again, these guys weren't barbarians. You know, they weren't, you know, they could read, they could write, they're very educated. So would he have in his travel documents this certification of citizenship signed by one of the emperors, you know, Caesar Augustus or somebody that signed it or a royal seal on it? And that would not be unusual. That would be very possible. Jesus' genealogy, as you know, was in the temple. All the genealogies were kept in the temple because that's why the very important for the priest, because when the priest went to Babylonian captivity, and all the documents were burned, and they came back, and they said, well, we're priests. They said, you have your paperwork. Well, no, it got burned. Well, get a job, son. It's like, you're not a priest anymore. But. And some could say, well, I do. We kept ours. We preserved ours, and they could produce paperwork, and the priesthood was reestablished. No paperwork, you're not a priest. You're not a Levite. You have paperwork, welcome back to the ministry. And that was, so again, it's not like these guys just, you know, I mean, we think, we're taught, we're trained to think that we're the most educated people of all time. We're the only ones civilized because we've got smartphones. Ask me a question, I can Google it. It's like, these people also have, I mean, the fact that we've got smartphones is just, that's human nature. We want information in the palm of our hand. Well, so did they. And they had clay tablets, or they had they'd eventually write like I'm off subject, but like the Cyrus seal, they would have all the information they're having on a big clay tablet. They eventually realized they could write on a round tablet. They could take and roll it and inscribe it, let it dry. So now you could read it like this. And so they have like major proclamations be written on hardened cylinders, and they could read it. Instead of having a big stone tablet they'd have to carry, they'd have a little penlet or little document they could unroll and carry in here. It is. And they have shelves. The clay work is right here. And they'd have files. They've uncovered libraries. The Hittite Empire that everybody mocked. in the 1800s because the Bible talks about the Hittites. They never existed. We never even heard of them. Well, their kingdom, their capital, was excavated late in the 1800s, and their life, they found the archive and just tablet after tablet. They found where the palace, where the library was, and they had all kinds of communications, people coming and going. They had all the documents. And when we were at Hazor, Amon Ben-Tur, the archaeologist there, he has mentioned it, and he's looking for it. He says, we will find it. There is an archive here at Hazor from the days of Joshua. Because people have found documents coming from Hazor, and they found them in other archives, and they know that it was a major city. It was the number one Canaanite city at that time, and they know there's an archive there. They found the palace, they found the gate, they found the shrines, but they're still excavating, and someday they're going to pull something back. Boom, there's the royal archive, and it's going to explode with information. He has found one little thing with some writing on it, that with some information, but that was just a random find. But they're looking for, you know. So in other words, there's an archive. I'm way off subject. But Paul, when he says he's a citizenship, he would have had some kind of, I think, paper, not just I'm a citizen. Okay. He goes to Rome, and he's in Rome, and I don't know where I've got this written. I've changed it. Oh, I think it's the very last bullet point. But there, when he gets to Rome, he's got a rented house. So he's got to, he's not chained to a wall. I mean, first of all, Paul's prison epistles. Oh, Paul, he's in a dungeon writing these letters. No, he's not. He's in a rented apartment. He's living next to Jordan Creek waiting for his trial downtown. Again, he's under house arrest. He can't just come and go as he wants to. There's a guard with him, but he's got people coming to him, visiting. He's got Jews coming and arguing with him. That's why by 61, we know there's Jews back in Rome because they're coming and arguing with him. The book of Romans ends with the Jews debating him in his apartment. He comes, he's still teaching. So again, get that in your mind. He's not just free, but he's not chained in a dungeon like a criminal. He's not a criminal yet. He's got charges against him. He's waiting to appear before Nero to present his case. And remember, he is a trained attorney. He is a lawyer. He's a Pharisee trained in the law. And he can take that legal knowledge and transfer it very easily into the Roman court and be able to debate. He's trained by Gamaliel. He grew up in a Roman culture. So he's going to be fine as far as presenting his case, especially since it's Jewish charges against him from Jerusalem about an issue on a border, a boundary that he supposedly crossed with a Gentile on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And I'm sure Nero is going to be like, does anybody have a representation? And so there's going to be some Jewish representation. They're bringing charges against Paul. Paul's going to defend himself. And Nero's going to be like, I don't know how he's going to respond, but I know he does say, case dismissed, you're free to go. And Paul's set free. Now, the second time he's in prison, he is in a dungeon. He needs his coat. He doesn't know if he's going to make it. He knows he's going to be poured out like a drink offering. He says, Timothy, come. I may not even be alive when you get here. That's another. Now he is in a dungeon. That's when he writes 2 Timothy. But this time right now, he's just waiting. He's waiting for his case to be heard. He's made one presentation, and then he's going to make the next presentation, which case is going to be dismissed. So keep that in mind when he's writing these letters. He's got access to people. He's got access to scribes. Epaphroditus comes, brings the money. And what's the money for? What's Paul need money for? His own rented apartment. Meaning, who's paying the rent? The Roman church, when he first arrives, remember, he lands on the coast. And the Roman church, you know what I'm talking about, when he first, the shipwreck, and they get back and they arrive in Italy, the Roman church sends delegates out to meet him and escort him back into the city. So when he gets there, the church is familiar with Paul. They haven't necessarily met him, but they know he's coming, and they bring him back. So he's got people bringing him in. So the Roman church is going to provide some kind of support. Now, when he writes 2 Timothy, he says, when he presents his case, he tells Timothy, no one came to my support. Meaning things have changed now. It's not 61 A.D. It's now 67, 68 A.D. In 64 A.D., Rome burnt. Nero apparently set the fire. But he blames the Christians, and this is when the Christians start getting killed, thrown into the arena, burnt on stakes. This is when Peter is executed. And now Paul is arrested and brought to Rome in 67 A.D. It's not 61 AD. He's not in his own rented apartment with Jewish charges. He's now in the city where Nero is killing Christians, blaming them for all the political problems. And Paul is a leader. Now when he stands for Nero, no one comes to his support. He says, no one came to my support. And he says, I don't hold it against them. May the Lord not hold it against them. Because if they would have came to his support, they would have been killed. I mean, it was a death trap. Come defend Paul and die with him. So they're like, and it wouldn't have done any good to come and defend him. So this is a different situation. Here, there's people supporting him. Epaphroditus, and they're going to come in, bring money. They're going to go. Timothy is able to come and go. He's not under arrest. He's there to help him. And the Philippians actually sent Epaphroditus there to kind of assist Paul. Maybe he needs to get something down at Walmart or something, or maybe he needs something written. Maybe he needs some assistance, whatever. He can't leave. And so he's there to help. And that's the Philippians are concerned about Paul, and that's why Epaphroditus was sent to be of some assistance. Okay, so that's the situation he's in, and the money that's being brought could be used to help pay the rent or whatever needs. What's that? Right, yeah. I don't know. I don't know Roman law, but you're there, and the Romans, well, even then, the ancient prisons, I mean, they're not American prisons where you've got a weight room and free, your food's all provided for and clothing's provided for. I mean, if you're in prison, you stay here. Now, if you starve, that just solves the case. And so people, your family, you needed to have someone supporting you while you were in prison in many cases. And in Paul's case, he's under arrest, but, and then that's the limit of my knowledge. Yeah, so I mean, I'm sure they just let him, they're not going to pay for anything. So that's what I write right here. Paul stayed in his own rented apartment along with the oversight of a guard, but with visitors free to visit and support him, and read all that in Scripture. Many Roman Christians came to hear Paul, so he's probably preaching to Christians that are visiting, maybe to the leaders who are then going back to the churches. But also the Jews came and debated with Paul, and that's how the book of Acts ends, with Paul criticizing the Jews for being so narrow-minded. Paul had financial needs to pay his rent and daily needs. Support would have come from Roman Christians, but also the Philippians are going to send a gift. It was a time of freely proclaiming the gospel to believers, Jews and Gentiles, including members of Caesar's Praetorian Guard. And Paul's going to mention that. He says, because of this, members of Caesar's household have come to the faith. Members of the Praetorian Guard have come to the faith. Imagine being the guard. One of the Praetorian means the emperor's personal guard. And so they would be there, one of them. And the Jews are coming and going. Christians are coming and going. And some of them would be elite Romans are coming and going. And they're hearing Paul talk. And Paul could talk to them. And others are talking to him. And many of the guards apparently are coming to the faith. Caesar's household is being infested with the faith because Paul's in prison. And not in prison, but he's in the system. Paul is confined from travel. Other preachers, teachers, and apostles were doing the work of spreading the gospel, and we're, again, using him as a resource there in prison. But we're going to see right away when we read this, some were taking advantage of Paul's being, in a sense, out of commission. Because he's confined, they can go in and start undermining his territory. If he had certain things that he was doing or certain places he was ministering to, he's not visiting for 5 years, he's not visiting anywhere. He's not making any collections. He's not making any house calls. He's nowhere. He's locked in Caesarea on a ship or in an apartment in Rome. And so he begins the book by talking about those who are preaching the gospel, but their motives may not be sincere. They're preaching the gospel trying to take and pick up members from his church to join their church, basically, because he's not having church service, and so they're trying to draw everybody over to theirs. He's not mad at them. He says their motives is one thing, but they are still, he says, what do I care as long as Christ is preached? What do I care if they go to your church or your church? They've left my church and went to your church, as long as Christ is being preached. That's one problem he's having, but he's not really a problem because, like, they've got an issue. But that's fine. By chapter 3, he's talking about another opposition. He calls them dogs, calls them enemies. Enemies of the cross. Those are not believers who are preaching the gospel. Those are people that are coming in with false teaching. So this letter to the Philippians was written by Paul in 61 AD from Rome while he was under house arrest in Rome from 60 to 62 AD. At the time of writing the letter, to the Philippians, Paul had just received a financial gift from the Philippian believers. The donation was brought to Paul by Epaphroditus. The location of writing the letter. At the bottom of that section on page 4, the four places where the letter, people see the letter was written from: Rome, Ephesus, Corinth, or Caesarea. Rome is the earliest and traditional view, and it matches the book of Acts. Ephesus was suggested in 1900. Corinth was suggested in 1731. Caesarea was suggested in 1799. And since then, there's been those that have come against it. Some have supported it. But I'm not going to waste time trying to argue for a Caesarean, imprisonment or an Ephesus imprisonment. It would change the background of the book, but wouldn't change book. But if it is Ephesus, it would be nice to know, because it would change kind of the maps and what you're talking about. But I don't think that's the case. Some people do, but not enough to make it a real issue. Evidence in the letter. Now the bullet points. This is how you know, and how this is some of the information you can use. On page 4 was this. Paul was in prison, and there's your references. Paul was facing a trial that could result in his death, or he could be released. He wasn't sure yet. There was a praetorium. That's the imperial guard. Now, there could have been an imperial guard in Caesarea. In fact, there were that level of soldiers. And those belonged to Caesar's household. Again, you don't have to be in Rome to belong to Caesar's household. You'd be in Caesar's household and be living in Corinth, possibly. But most likely, it would match with... None of these detract from a Roman imprisonment. Timothy was with Paul. There was an extensive evangelistic work taking place around Paul. Paul planned on visiting Philippi upon release. There had been several trips in and out of Philippi and Rome between the two locations that had kept communications open while Paul had been in prison. Now, some people make a big deal about that 800-mile journey. It's like, how can you travel 800 back and forth 800 miles in that amount of time? Well, a lot of it might have been overlapped, might have been doubled up, but here's what we know so far. News of Paul's arrest had reached Philippi. So somehow someone's got to go to Philippi and say, Paul's in Roman prison. Now, it could have come from anywhere, that information. But someone came to Philippi and says, Paul is definitely in Roman prison. Did they come all the way from Rome to Philippi and say, Paul's here? Or did word just trickle out that Paul was there somehow? We don't know. But they know. Philippians then sent Epaphroditus with the gift. And so there it is. From Philippi, he's going 800 miles with the gift. Now, how fast is he traveling? His Roman roads. He's not traveling slow, but he's not running. But he gets sick. He gets sick sometime, either when he first leaves, Epaphroditus gets sick on the way. He was near death. So there's an interruption there. Word is sent back to Philippi that Epaphroditus was sick and near death. Oh my gosh, we may never see him again. Now, did he make it all the way to Rome and get sick? And then he got to travel 800 miles back and say, Epaphroditus is sick. And then they got to come back and say, how's he doing? He's okay. Come back and say, oh, he's okay now. I mean, or did he get halfway out of the, halfway there, a couple days away. He's sick. We're not going to move him. Send back, and then he recovers and makes the journey. Someone says, okay, he's fine. He's back on his feet again. All these are details. People try and stretch one way or the other. I'm just showing it to you. The response that the Philippians were concerned about Epaphroditus reached Paul. And Paul hoped to send Timothy to the Philippians and get news back before he left for Philippi. So Timothy's going to eventually be going to Philippi. He's going to address the church just like Timothy did in Corinth. He's going to address the church and how are they listening. And he's going to come back to Paul and say, Paul, they didn't listen. That's what happened in Corinth. Timothy was there, addressed the issue, and he comes back and tells Paul, it's a madhouse. And that's where Paul says, okay, send Titus. And that's a different story. So the same thing, Paul's not going to walk into something blind. He's not going to just walk in the grand street. So how's things going? He's got enough manpower. Timothy, go check it out and come back to me so I know what I'm getting into. And same thing here. It appears Timothy's going to go and then come back and then report to Paul. Paul's intention is to go to Philippi, but he's not going to Philippi until Timothy tells him, how did they read my letter? Do I need to write Philippians part 2? And that is all we're going to get. Okay, so that's that part right there. The opponents. We're going to see this when we get into the book here. The opponents. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 28 through 30, they're talking about the world and unbelievers. There is, in Paul's world and the Philippians' world, there is those who are against Christianity. They are undermining it. They're trying to destroy it. And they're the ones that Paul talks about eschatologically will face judgment. So that's the world. Then in Philippians chapter 1, verses 14 through 17, that's what I was referring to. They are believers. Paul calls them brothers. They're preaching Christ, some for good motives, some for impure. Some because Paul's in prison and they're trying to gain some territory, build their ministry up. Or they don't like Paul, so it's like, we still got the same gospel, but I don't like his attitude. So they're trying to undermine, they're coming against Paul. They haven't changed the gospel, they just don't like Paul. Isn't that something? And so Paul's cheering them on, saying, what does it matter if you like me, if you're trying to take my ministry away? Yeah, I'm locked up. Are you preaching the truth? Knock yourself out. Take all the credit, but preach Christ. So he's not against these people. He calls they're with impure motives or selfish ambition is what he says. But they're still preaching the truth. That's different than in Philippians 3, verses 1 through 4. Dogs, evildoers, these were false teachers who were perverting the truth. Possibly some kind of Judaizers. There's several options there. They could just be straight up Jews. They could be Judaizers who had accepted Jesus, but they still want, like the Galatian Judaizers. It wasn't that involved yet as the Galatians were. But those are your three. They got the world. You've got true believers with impure motives that Paul's still cheering on. And then you've got those who are bringing in false doctrine into Philippi. And here is the letter. And real quickly, and I want to read the letter here. What's it looking like for time? Break it down this way. It's a friendship letter. Paul is writing about friendship. He gives them an update about Epaphroditus because they heard he's sick. He's saying he's fine. He's worried about you worrying about him. Then Paul's going to give them a personal update. Here's what's going on with me. Everything's fine here. I'm encouraged. People are still preaching. The gospel's spreading. I think my court date's going to go well. We don't know. But hey, what do I care? I'm ready to die, but hey, it might be good if I stayed here because we're friends. I want to help you out. So it's real friendly, real personal. And then he thanks them for the gift. Early on, he mentions the gift, and at the ending, he thanks them for the gift. So that's part of the letter's purpose, is to thank them for the gift and give an update on their pastor or the guy they sent and on his own. Then there's exhortation. Suffering because of the local opposition in Philippi, thus the focus in on the ultimate eschatological victory, and then internal conflicts on the church due to self-promotion, and as we talked about. So he's going to encourage them to face the opposition, but he's also going to encourage them, it really doesn't matter if you face the opposition if you're divided. So try to get your act together, unite, so you got a united front, and then work on the opposition. So he's kind of exhortation, not chewing them out, not accusing them like he does the Corinthians, but say, please, can you guys work this out so you have a good testimony? The letter goes like this, 8 points. Opens with Epaphroditus' arrival with the gift for Paul from the Philippians. Paul reports about his situation and anticipates his court date or court case. Paul's real concern is their situation, which might actually be hindering the advance of the gospel. He uses Christ. One of the great verses about Christ, and a lot of Christology comes from this book, but basically Paul is not writing theology. He's writing, your example is Christ, who humbled himself and became obedient to get the job done. He wasn't self-promoting himself. He was out trying to make himself look good. He was getting the job done. Now, if you're busy promoting yourself instead of doing the work you're supposed to be and causing division, you're not acting like Christ. And so some of the great verses about Christ are not necessarily, they're good, they're solid, they're theological, they're rich, but they're not written to be rich theological verses about Christ. They're written to be an example for you. Once again, rich, deep theology is what's going to change your behavior. It's going to change your life. It's not just surface stuff. This is some of the greatest verses about Christ are being written to give you strength to be Christ-like. Not to be a great scholar, but to be a Christian. So great theology makes you a great Christian. That's what kind of my point. No theology makes you an airhead Christian. You make it up as you go. But Paul's not writing doctrine upon doctrine so you can pass your theological examination, but he's writing doctrine so you can become Christ-like. Paul's writing two views of chronology. One, he's writing the chronology from his perspective with Timothy and Epaphroditus with him, but then different times he's writing with the idea of this is what's going to happen, this is the way it looks when they get the letter. So he's writing from his perspective, and then the letter's got to travel 800 miles and then be read And then he's got to see how are they going to see it. They're going to see it another country, 800 miles away, and he's looking at that chronology also. Timothy will be sent with an update. We talked about that. Epaphroditus is on his way home to Philippi. There he goes into the imperative mood and gives some commands, says, start doing this, and directives, and then thanks the Philippians again for the gift and closes the letter. Now, I'm not sure if this is possible. I'm not sure how fast I can read. But I'm going to read the letter, and what you're going to hear is that friendliness. You're going to hear Paul talk about his situation. You're going to hear him address their situation, encouraging him to talk about eschatological issues. Here we go. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Now, all of these things we're going to go through. There's a thousand things already firing in my mind about this, so we just shut down and read it. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you since I have you in my heart, for whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, I want you to know, brothers, now here's his update, that what has happened to me has really served to advance this gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard, Praetorian Guard, that to everyone and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Yes, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Christ, that what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Meaning I've got some issues I've got to come work out with you. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. Again, you can still hear, he's aiming, I've got some issues I've got to get worked out with you to get you back on track. So that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Now there's some opposition in Philippi, those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved. That sounds like Thessalonians. And that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now here I still have. So that was his update about his situation. Now, talking a little bit more about them. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship from the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. And they're not like-minded, they're dividing themselves. Having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Now, he's just not spinning off a daily devotional here. He's addressing their problem. But in humility, consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same that is that of Christ. Now, here's that rich writing about Christ, which is to confirm this is how you should be. Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, meaning I just told you what I want you to do, now obey me. You always do. Not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, meaning you're saved. Now start acting like it. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice that all of you, for all, with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. Meaning Timothy's coming, and then he's coming back to tell me you heard what I was saying. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself. When I send someone out there, they end up starting their own ministry or something. I want them to go out, or and he gives a listen. Okay, I'm preaching now. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me, and I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs, for he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I'm all the more eager to send him, so that you, when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me when he tried to do it for me. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same thing to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Now comes the next opposition. They haven't been mentioned yet. This is not the world. This is not the believers. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil. Now, Epaphroditus would have said something about this to Paul. These guys are starting to preach in our churches. These guys, and so he's addressing the issue. He doesn't say Epaphroditus told me, but we know where he got this information. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. Could be circumcision. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have every reason for confidence. And now he swings off on how why he's the greatest of all the Jews. If anyone's got confidence, I've got it, so I'm throwing mine away. Why are they bragging about theirs? I've got more confidence, or more material possessions. Excuse me, more spiritual material, however you say it. If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. So clearly these agitators would think that Paul's got great credentials because of his Jewish credentials. He says, I've got a ton of them, but they're worthless. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as zeal persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish. In other words, they're preaching one thing, but he's saying this is what you should be glorying in, is knowledge of Christ and living in Christ. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already made it made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. So in one sense, he's perfect, I'm faultless, I'm perfectly legalistically righteous. But on the Christ side, he's saved, he's righteous, he's in Christ, but man, I'm still developed. I got a long ways to go because I'm going towards Christ. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such view of things. What does maturity look like? That. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Meaning, at some point you disagree with what I just said, well, give it time, you'll find out I'm right. Only let us live up to what we already have attained. In other words, if you're still at a lower level, just live at that level and keep growing. You'll understand what I'm talking about later. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. Now, this could be another group, more like a very carnal group of Christians that have become very spiritualized and are not affected by the worldly things. And so they can sin and not, it's not a problem. That might be another group. Our citizenship, there's your word, our citizenship is in heaven. Just like the Philippian citizenship was in Rome. And we eagerly await a Savior from there. Now, here's an eschatological verse. The Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly body so that they will be like his glorious body. Bingo, resurrection, rapture. Verse chapter 4. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord Jesus, dear friend, in the Lord, dear friends. Verse 2. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other. In the Lord. Yes, I ask you, loyal yoke fellow. Again, now what's that referring to? Help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. They're like Lydia. They were with him, helping him, and now all of a sudden they're at odds with each other. They've worked alongside him in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. These are all saved people, but they're fighting. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition and thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, my brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Remember, they didn't forget about him. They just couldn't keep track of him. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Now, that doesn't mean I can play NFL football. That means you can live in any situation, with plenty or in want. I've learned to deal with life if I've got abundance, or if I'm living the good life or I'm living the tough life. It doesn't mean I can now be an astronaut. It means I can do everything. I can live my life in wealth or in poverty. God will get his job done. Okay. Yet was good of you to share in my troubles. Yet it was good. What did they do? They sent him money. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, when he went into Thessalonica, Berea, and Corinth, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you alone only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am longing for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. Again, notice the brothers who are with me. There's a group with him. All the saints send you greetings. That would probably be the church in Rome, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. In other words, the brothers that are with me in my apartment send you greetings. The church of Rome sends you greetings, especially those who are of Caesar's household. Meaning, we've got believers in the Roman church who are members of Caesar's household. They're Nero's cousins and nephews. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. There's the book of Philippians. Thank you for your patience. I'll pray, and then you can run out of here. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for preserving this word and Paul's life for us. We ask that we would now learn from what we've seen and studied this evening, but also as we continue through the book of Philippians, I ask that it would empower us, strengthen us, and continue to put us on a path that is leading us towards you and your purpose in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you again for being here.